If you will, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1 and verse number 1. I'm going to start here for our study tonight. We're going to begin a series of lessons going through the book of Romans that we plan to do on Sunday evenings. And we're going to start tonight with an introduction to the book and talk about some of the themes and the purpose of this book. The book of Romans is a masterpiece from the Apostle Paul, of course, by inspiration, but it stands out as you study through the New Testament for the depth of its theology, if you will, for the teaching that it gives us concerning God and His plan of the ages, His great love for us manifested in Christ, and how that allows both God and man to be righteous, and being righteous, to dwell together in fellowship. And this book, in a lot of ways, you know, it stands out and it stands tall because of how Paul approaches this subject. And again, it's the Holy Spirit, of course, who does it. But to do it in such a way that shows us without any doubt and without any question how much we need the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. So I want us to start tonight by reading chapter 1 and verse number 1, where it says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And so we're introduced to the author of the book right here in the very beginning. It is Paul. He wrote the book. He puts his name on it. And there's never really been any, you know, doubt or disputation against that. We started looking at the book of Mark this morning, and we noted that Mark's name is not given anywhere in that book, but we have, you know, evidence that indicates he's the one who wrote it. But Paul makes it very clear that he is the author of this book. Not only that, but we know pretty clear certainty when this book was written and what the exact circumstances were. And I want to take just a minute and think about that, because it helps to put Paul's life into perspective, where he was and what he was doing when he wrote this book, and that gives us some insight into some of the things we're going to read and study about here in the book of Romans. So if you skip down in chapter 1 to verse number 7, he says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the audience of this letter is the church at Rome. All who are in Rome, beloved of God. Those are the Christians. But go with me now over to chapter 15 of Romans, and down at verse number 18, and notice a couple of things that Paul mentions here that help to give us a time frame for this book. It's Romans 15, starting in verse number 18. He says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. And so Paul says here, in verse 22, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. He's talking about and he's writing about his, what we sometimes call his missionary journeys, these evangelistic trips that Paul went on in preaching the gospel. So he starts by saying, I'm not going to talk about what other people have done, because that wasn't Paul's business. He would only talk about himself. And so he wasn't going to focus on others' work. And he even talks about how the places he went, he tried to go where the gospel had never been preached, so he wouldn't be building on someone else's work. Not that there's anything wrong with doing that, because, you know, Corinthians makes it clear. You had Paul and you had Apollos, and he said, I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. There's a role for building on someone else's work. But Paul's name carried with it, you know, such a prejudice that sometimes if Paul showed up, people, you know, didn't want to hear it, and it might affect another's work in a negative way, even though there was no reason for that. It's just the way that some people reacted to Paul. So he tried to go to places where the gospel hadn't been preached, where he could do his own work and, you know, let it be at that. But what he tells us here is that he had already gone on these evangelistic trips. He talks about from Jerusalem all the way around about to Illyricum, and that encompasses his three missionary journeys, the area that he covered. And what that tells us is that because Paul is writing about those, they have already taken place. What hasn't happened is Paul returning to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested and then sent to Rome on that, you know, last journey, where he would be imprisoned. So that gives us a time frame for when the book of Romans was written. It was after he had completed his missionary journeys, but before he went back to Jerusalem and was arrested. And so we have a pretty, you know, clear, a pretty certain date and time frame when the book of Romans came into being, when Paul had written it. So he also talks about in verse 25 here, he says, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain." And so he says, I haven't gone to Jerusalem yet to take this money, and I'm planning to do that. And after I do that, then I'm going to come to Rome. And from Rome, he was planning to travel to Spain. So that was what was in Paul's mind, what his plan was. He didn't know at the time that when he got to Jerusalem, he would be arrested and he would make it to Rome, but not the way that he thought it was going to happen. So this gives us a time frame, again, between the end of his missionary journeys and before the return to Jerusalem. Now, the Bible tells us what was going on at that period of time. In Acts chapter 20, in the first three verses of that chapter, the Bible says, "After the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia." So during those 3 months when Paul was in Greece, after one trouble had settled down and before another arose, he had a period of about 3 months, which seems to be when he wrote the book of Romans. So it gives us, you know, a pretty clear and a pretty definite time frame when this book was written. If you put a year on that, it would have been AD 58. Paul would have been in Greece, probably most likely at Corinth, and that's where he penned the book of Romans. So this passage in Acts 20 fits exactly the situation that Paul talks about in the book of Romans, and it gives us a three-month time period when he would have been able to have written those books, or this book. So as we study through the book of Romans and we think about, you know, what Paul's writing about, we need to, you know, kind of keep in mind where he is and what he has done and what he's been through and all the work that he has done. And we know what is ahead of him, and he may not understand that yet, but we know, as it were, the rest of the story with Paul. So we go back to chapter 1 of Romans now, and I want to talk a little bit about the audience of the book. We read in verse number 7 of chapter 1 that it's to those who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. Saint, of course, is a word for sanctified ones, and it's just another way to talk about Christians. Christians are sanctified, meaning made holy, set apart from the world, when we obey the gospel. The blood of Jesus washes away our sins. That sanctifies us and sets us apart, and that's what makes us saints or Christians. We hear the word saint in the religious world as kind of a term that's given to people that some kind of classify as, you know, super Christians, You have your normal Christians, and then you have your saints who are somehow better than them or do greater things than them. But the Bible never makes that kind of distinction. That's a man-made terminology. All Christians are saints, and all saints are Christians. And so he's writing to the saints that are in Rome. That means, of course, it's the church at Rome. If you continue reading there in verse number 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." And then he says in verse 13, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles." So when we read that passage, one of the things that we understand very clearly is that the church at Rome had not been founded by Paul. This congregation didn't come into existence because Paul went there and preached the gospel in the city of Rome. He wanted to go to Rome, and he says there were many times when he had tried to get to Rome but was not able to do so. But the church was there nonetheless. So when Paul is writing to this congregation, it's not a church that he founded, that he started. He wasn't the first one to preach the gospel there. So this passage indicates that he wanted to go and visit them so he could impart to them spiritual gifts. And if he'd been the one to found the church, he would have already done that. But the fact that he hadn't shows that he hadn't been to Rome. He wanted to be comforted together with their mutual faith. And he had tried to get there but was not able to do so. And notice at the end of verse 13, he said that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. At this point, he didn't have any fruit in Corinth because he hadn't been there and he hadn't preached to them. We saw that again in chapter 15 that we read just a few moments ago, that Paul was going to Jerusalem to take this money to the church there, and then he planned to come to Rome to visit them for the first time and then to go from them into Spain. And so he wasn't the one who founded the church at Rome. So who did? How did this congregation come into existence? The tradition that we hear in the religious world, and especially in Catholicism, is that Peter founded the church at Rome. But I want us to take a few minutes and notice what the Bible teaches concerning that so we can understand that this church wasn't started by Paul, but it also wasn't started by Peter. So we just read in verse 8 here in chapter 1, that Paul said about the church at Rome, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And remember, Paul is writing this epistle in AD 58, and we're pretty certain, you know, about that time frame. So the church started in Jerusalem in, depending on how you count the years, AD 33 is what we generally say. AD 30 is probably the accurate year, but nevertheless, from, you know, AD 33 to AD 58, right? That's not a long period of time, a few decades. But in that time, this church had been established and had become so prominent in its actions and in its faith that people knew around the world about the church at Rome. So throughout the Roman Empire, there was knowledge that the Lord's church existed in the city of Rome. When you look at the end of the book of Romans in chapter 16 and down at verse number 19, Paul says this, "For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil." So their obedience had come abroad to all men. Again, people knew that the church had made its way to Rome. And obviously Rome is, you know, the center of the world in those days. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. And so the church being established there was a big deal. It showed that Christianity you know, was having a important influence. So let's look at the time frame. AD 33 is Acts chapter 2. That's when the gospel was first preached on the day of Pentecost. And who was preaching? Well, Peter was there. All the apostles were preaching, but Peter is mentioned specifically, and his sermon is recorded for us. So we know where Peter was in AD 33. He was in Jerusalem. When you come to Acts chapter 12, you find Peter still in Jerusalem, and he's in prison. And when you put a date on the events of Acts chapter 12, we've come 11 years. We're in AD 44, when Peter is still in Jerusalem, imprisoned. In chapter 15 of Acts, you have that council at Jerusalem where Paul and Barnabas come down, the apostles come together with the elders of the church at Jerusalem, and they deal with the issue concerning Gentiles. Do they have to be circumcised? That's Acts chapter 15, of course. That's AD 50, so 20 years, about 20 years after the church was established. And Peter is there. He's one who speaks at the council. So he's still in Jerusalem in AD 50. Excuse me. Galatians 2 and verse 9, in that same context, in that same time frame, says, when James, Cephas, and John, Cephas is Peter, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, the Gentile, and they unto the circumcision. And notice that Peter was there, and Peter was one who endorsed Paul and his work. They extended the right hand of fellowship. They were all in this together. But notice that Paul was to go to the Gentiles, but James and Peter and John were to go to the Jews. So who would be more likely to go to Rome in that scenario? The one who was going to the Gentiles or the one who was going to the Jews? Well, Rome is a Gentile city, of course. And so it'd be more likely that Paul would than Peter. But we know that Paul didn't. But Peter didn't go either. From AD 50 to AD 60, Peter is in Antioch. Here in Galatians 2 again in verse 11, the Bible says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. And Paul goes on to talk about what Peter had done there, and the dissension and the trouble that was being made. Well, this was when Paul was in Antioch, and Peter had come up to Antioch. So far, we've only read about Peter in Jerusalem, and the first time we read about him outside of Jerusalem is in Antioch, where Paul is. And then we have 1 Corinthians 9 in verse number 5, which gives the indication that during this period of time from AD 50 to 60, Peter was traveling and preaching. So let me read this real quick. 1 Corinthians 9, 5. Paul says, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? So there's Peter, and Paul says that Peter was leading about his wife, who was also a sister in Christ, as he went about preaching the gospel. So Peter is out evangelizing. The brothers of Jesus, which would be James and Jude, of course, James was killed, but they were out preaching, and Paul said, don't we have the right to do the same, meaning to be married, as he went about preaching. So you have Peter in Antioch, and then you have Peter traveling, AD 50 to AD 60. We come to AD 65 and the book of 1 Peter, and we find out that Peter has not traveled west toward Rome. Instead, he's traveled east, and we find him in the city of Babylon. 1 Peter 5:13 says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. So Peter, instead of leaving Jerusalem and going west over to Rome, he went in the opposite direction, east to Babylon, which is, you know, modern-day Iraq, in the center of that country. And that's where he was working and laboring and preaching. And as we talked about this morning, Mark was there with him. I just want to mention very briefly that sometimes people want to say Babylon here is symbolic for Rome, because sometimes in the book of Revelation, when it's talking about Babylon, it seems to be talking about Rome. And the reason that's not the case here is, first of all, Revelation is a book of symbolism, and so names are used symbolically. First Peter is not a symbolic book. It's not apocalyptic. Everything else in that book is taken literally, and then somebody wants to make Babylon Rome. But it wasn't Rome. It was just Babylon. He went to the city of Babylon, which, by the way, is a fascinating thing, that Babylon, you know, has been for so many years of the world's history the heart of evil on the earth, from the Tower of Babel, you know, onward, all of the evil influence of Babylon. And where did Peter go to preach the gospel? You know, right into the heart of darkness. He went to it, to where Satan's seat is, if you will, and preached there, which is an important thing and certainly something that God wanted to happen. But this is AD 65. Peter is in Babylon, not in Rome. And 2 years later, in AD 67, approximately, is when Peter was martyred, when he died. So there's not a lot of time in the details we're given in the Bible for Peter to have gone to Rome and established a congregation that had grown to the prominence that Paul was writing about in AD 58. Peter couldn't have gone there until after AD 50, because he'd been in Jerusalem for all that time, and Paul was writing Romans only 8 years later. So the information from Scripture seems to show very clearly that Peter did not establish the church at Rome. Now, the Catholic Church says that Peter was in Rome from AD 42 until AD 67. And in AD 67, it was in Rome, they say, that he was killed, and they call him the pillar of the church at Rome, that he was the first pope. But Paul, when he writes to the Romans, and in chapter 16, you know, the whole chapter is basically a list of names of important people, he never mentions Peter. The church at Rome had no miraculous gifts. Paul wanted to go to them to impart unto them spiritual gifts, as we read in chapter 1. If Peter had started the church at Rome, why would Paul need to go and give them spiritual gifts? They'd already have them, because Peter was an apostle just like Paul was. Not only that, but when Paul was in Rome, he was forsaken by all, he says in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. Does that include Peter? Did Peter forsake Paul when Paul was in prison in Rome and about to be put to death? Of course not. He wouldn't have done that. Which just tells us that Peter wasn't in Rome. And that tradition is just that. It's a tradition. The Bible tells a very different story about the work of Peter. He went east to Babylon, not west to Rome. So that brings us back to the question, if the church wasn't founded by Paul or by Peter, then who started the church at Rome? And the answer is, first of all, that it really doesn't matter. All that matters is that the gospel was preached and people heard it and believed it and obeyed it, and you didn't have to have an apostle to do that. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19 tells us something very interesting about the early Christians and their evangelism. And I want us to read this passage. It says, Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And notice that these were just ordinary Christians who had to be scattered because of persecution. So when persecution came, they had to flee and go to other places. And when they went to these other places, they preached the gospel there. Who's to say that didn't happen in Rome? That it was just some, you know, random Christian, and we'll just use that term, there are no random Christians or no ordinary Christians. We're all the same in Christ, and we're all equal in him, and we have equal responsibility. But the point is, you didn't have to have an apostle to go and preach the gospel. Any Christian could do that. Verse 22 of Acts 11 says, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So notice the Christians went out and established congregations, and then word came back to Jerusalem, and then they would send someone to go in to encourage them. So it wasn't the apostles going out and establishing churches, it was just Christians doing it. And then the apostles would help as time went on. So maybe there were missionaries, if you want to call them that, but evangelistic Christians who made their way back to Rome and preached the gospel to those who were there in that city. You remember that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 10, when we're given a list of all the places where the people had come from to gather on the day of Pentecost, that verse 10 of Acts 2 mentions strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So some of those people who came to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and heard the gospel preached were from Rome. So when time came for them to leave, or when persecution came, why wouldn't they go back home to Rome? And maybe they did. And by doing so, they preached the gospel there. Acts 8 and verse 4 says, "They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." And so this is an encouraging lesson, I think, about the church at Rome, that as far as we know, it wasn't established by an apostle. And we're talking about the church at Rome, the capital of the known world at that time, the major city, you know, in existence in the Western world. This is Rome, and the church existed there, and not only existed, but knowledge of it and of their obedience had spread abroad throughout the Roman Empire, and it was started by some random, ordinary Christian who just went to Rome and started preaching the gospel. It wasn't Paul who did it. It wasn't Peter who did it. It was just a Christian. And you understand what I mean when I say that. There's no such thing as just a Christian, but in comparison to the apostles that we often think did all the work, it wasn't them. It was just a Christian who started the church in Rome, as far as we know from the scriptures. And what an influence they began to have in the world, just from Christians, even without spiritual gifts. And so we need to take courage from that and be encouraged by it, that, you know, you don't have to be a preacher or an elder or, you know, someone with prominence in the church to do the Lord's work, to convert someone to Christ and to establish a congregation. All you have to do is take the seed and plant it in honest and good hearts. That's the way it works, and that's the way God has designed for it to work, and that's where the Church of Rome came from. So we don't know exactly who started this church, but we know that someone did, and it was simply someone who preached the gospel here in this great city. When was the church founded? We don't know the date for sure. It could have been as early as AD 36, just a few years after the church was established in Jerusalem by someone who went back home. It seems to have been established at least by AD 40 because of the time needed for them to grow and to have the influence that they did. And so generally around 40 AD is the date that we settle on, but we don't know for sure. The church at Rome was made up of both Jews and Gentiles, even though it seems there were more Gentiles than Jews, and that was something we see as we go through the book, but there were people from both backgrounds that were a part of this church. So when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he's writing to people who are already Christians, who came from a Jewish background or from a Gentile background, but they've been taught the truth of Scripture, and they've been taught the gospel of Christ, and of course they believed it and obeyed it without miraculous abilities being imparted to them. Those that came may have had those abilities, but they didn't have the power to give them to others because only apostles could do that. So with that in mind, what's the purpose of the book of Romans? Well, one of the purposes was to introduce Paul to this congregation, because he's been planning for a long time to go and visit them, as we read there in chapter 1, and he wanted them to know who he was and what his intentions were. And so he talks about that in the book. We know from our studies of 1st and 2nd Corinthians that there were many who were trying to discredit Paul as an apostle and to say that you shouldn't listen to him or you shouldn't follow him. And he wanted to make sure that they knew who he was and where he was coming from when he arrived in Rome, so they, of course, would accept him and not reject him. And as we read from chapter 15, it seems that he wanted to use the church at Rome as kind of a base of operations for him to go out from there to places like Spain. So much like what he'd done in Jerusalem, from that church he went into all these other places and would come back. It seems he wanted to do that from Rome to be able to go further and further with the gospel. So that's one of the purposes to introduce him to the church. The second purpose is to address the Jew-Gentile problem that was coming to be in the Lord's church. And it's interesting that the language that Paul uses in Romans about the Judaizing practices, trying to enforce circumcision and things like that, it's not as strong or as harsh as it is in Galatians, for example, which seems to indicate to us that the problem was not as severe yet in Rome as it was in other places that probably had a stronger Jewish influence. So he's kind of preemptively, you know, dealing with this problem that's being seen in other places. He addresses it before it becomes an issue in Rome. And that's an important lesson to learn also, and it's something that elders need to remember as they oversee the flock, that sometimes we have to be preemptive. A false doctrine may not, you know, be taught in the congregation, but maybe it's in the community or it's in a sister congregation or, you know, you're hearing it in the brotherhood. It's good to be preemptive and to go ahead and warn the brethren about this and to show the truth before it rears its head. Sometimes we have a tendency to only be reactive. When a problem comes, well, then we'll try to do something about it. But, you know, if you can prevent it before it ever comes to be, that's usually much more profitable. And that's part of what Paul was doing here at Rome. And then the third thing, and really the main purpose of the book of Romans, is to emphasize the truth about salvation and about righteousness. That salvation is not by the old law, the law of Moses, which is what the Jews had thought and believed. Salvation is not by personal merit, which is what the Gentiles thought, that you could do good works and earn the favor of your God or goddess and be saved. But salvation is by and is only by the gospel of Christ. And so he's going to deal with both of those problems, the Jews and their attachment to the old law, the Gentiles and their attachment to works, salvation by works of merit, and he's going to you know, get rid of both of those ideas and show that the gospel is the only way. And that means faith in God, submission to his will, and living in obedience. And so the theme of Romans is chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So the theme is that the gospel alone reveals righteousness, that the gospel is God's power to save. And anyone who wants to be saved, Jew or Gentile, male or female, doesn't matter, it has to be by the gospel. That's the only way that salvation can be obtained. And in doing so, he emphasizes this principle of righteousness. How can God be viewed as righteous if, you know, sinners everywhere who have done all kinds of terrible things can be forgiven and pardoned of those sins and not suffer the wages of sin, which is death? If God just, you know, takes away those sins, how is he still righteous? And then what about the law of Moses in relation to that? What about the covenant that was made with Abraham? If the gospel is God's power to save, then what was the point of God's promise to Abraham and instituting the law of Moses? Were they not necessary or essential? Romans is going to show us how God's righteousness relates to both of those things. How can the Gentiles be accepted? And how can they receive, you know, equal privilege with the Jews who were, you know, God's chosen people for so many years of history? How can they, Gentiles, just be brought in and join in with the Jews and everybody be perfectly equal? How is that possible? Well, the answer is the righteousness of God. And he's going to show us how that works to create unity in the body of Christ. And then there's the question about, has God abandoned his people, the Jews? They have been his chosen people for all these years, and now you're saying that it's by the gospel and that those who follow Jesus are God's chosen people. Well, what about the nation of Israel? Has God just abandoned them? Paul's going to address that question and again show how the righteousness of God gives us the answers. So I want to close with this point about righteousness. In the book of Romans, that word righteousness, which is related to the idea of justification, is a legal term. And it has to do with the act of God in declaring or in reckoning or imputing righteousness to man. And God does that in a legal sense. He declares men forgiven. And what that means is, even though I have sinned, when I obey the gospel and the blood of Jesus washes away my sins, God declares me righteous. Even though I was not righteous, I had done things that were unrighteous, God declares, he passes a verdict that I am righteous. And so I stand in a legal sense before God as not guilty. Even though I was guilty and even though I did those things, when I stand before God now, I'm not guilty because the blood of Jesus has washed away my sins. And that's because God has declared me righteous. He has imputed righteousness to me. It doesn't mean that God somehow mystically or miraculously or supernaturally imputes the personal righteousness of Jesus to me or to you or to anyone. And that's a fault that's often taught in the religious world. Imputed righteousness to the denominational world means that when we obey the gospel, when we become Christians, however they say you do that, that God takes the righteousness of Jesus, his sinless, perfect life, and he imputes that to you or to me, which makes me sinless and perfect. And because of that, once you're saved, you're always saved. Because if you receive the righteousness of Jesus, then he never sinned, and so you can never sin. You'll never be lost. But that's not what Romans teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches about imputed righteousness. It's a legal definition where God declares us righteous. Doesn't mean that we're going to stay that way necessarily. We can sin again. And it certainly doesn't mean that we receive the righteousness of Jesus. You know, that song we sang just before our service this evening talks about the righteousness of Jesus. And in the last verse, it says, dressed in his righteousness alone. And I know what the song means, you know, or how what we mean when we see it, that when we stand before God, we're righteous because of the blood of Christ. But the religious world sees that as we actually are clothed with Jesus' righteousness. And that's what makes us sinless and perfect. But we're not dressed in his righteousness. We don't wear his righteousness. We're cleansed by his blood, and that takes away our sins and it makes us righteous. So when God looks at us, he sees the blood of Jesus has washed away our sins. He doesn't see his righteousness upon us. I still have to do my own righteous deeds. I have to live a righteous life. I have to obey the gospel. And that's the problem with Calvinism, with the denominational idea of imputed righteousness, that once you receive it, doesn't matter what you do or don't do, because you have the righteousness of Jesus, there's nothing you can do to lose it. And again, that's not Bible doctrine. And hopefully we'll see that as we go through the book of Romans. But it's key to understand that God is righteous to forgive our sins because Jesus paid the price for our sins. And so when we come to him in obedience to his gospel, our sins are washed away and God declares us not guilty. We're just as clean and pure and innocent, you know, as the day that we're born. All those sins are removed and washed away by the power of the blood of Jesus. And when God looks at us, he sees people who are not guilty because those sins are forgiven. And that's the power of the gospel and why it's God's power unto salvation. So we're going to look at that more closely in our next lesson in the first part of chapter 1 and talk about the gospel of God. But I hope that it will encourage us to think about our relationship to the gospel this evening. That if I haven't been obedient to it, I understand why I need to be. So I can be righteous, not guilty, free from sin, saved, and have the hope of eternal life in heaven. To obey the gospel, one must hear it and one must believe it. Believe what it teaches about Jesus as our Savior and as the Son of God, and then obey it by repenting of sin, confessing faith in Christ, and then being baptized for the remission of sins. And if anyone needs to do that, we can help you. Or if you've done those things but haven't been living in obedience to or faithful to the gospel, to turn away from whatever has separated you from it, whatever in your life is different from what the gospel teaches, repent of those sins, confess your wrongs, and ask God for forgiveness. And we'll pray with you and for you, and God will forgive and restore. We'll be righteous once again, not guilty. The blood of Christ will cleanse us, and we'll be back on that narrow way that leads to eternal life in heaven. So if you have that need tonight, the gospel is the answer. We encourage you to obey it and do that even now as we stand and as we sing.